Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, listen." That's the context. Paul in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, preaching to the Jewish group there, and also to those who fear God, those who are interested, Gentiles from outside, who want to know about God. And we're going to follow through his sermon. It seems to me it has four parts to it. Firstly, Paul explains the promise of God. And secondly, he goes on to talk about the response of God's people. Thirdly, the fulfillment of the promise. And then finally, God's wonderful offer. For the first section is verses 16 through to 25. And it seems to me the key is there in verse 23. "Of this man's posterity," that is David, "out of the line of David, God has brought to Israel a Saviour, Jesus, as he promised." As he promised. And the rest of those verses actually concerned with the preparations of the coming of the Saviour, the promised one, Jesus Christ. Now, as he spoke to the Jews there in the synagogue, these verses have great meaning. They're part of their history, of their faith, of their culture. But as we read them, well, certainly they're part of history, but not our history specifically. And the tendency is to read these kind of verses and, as it were, see it like the B film before the main feature. Something to be got through before we actually get on to what is relevant to us. But let's be aware, what we have here recorded are the historical acts of God, recorded in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. And if we pass over them, if we cast them off and say, "Well, they're really not important, let's get on to the meat," then actually we're dealing with the Word of God very high-handedly. Just see with me the actions of God that go through with the promises of God. The promise made to Abraham that he would have a seed, that is, he would have people, children following on from him, and that he would have a land. See the actions of God working out that promise amongst his people. Starting in verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." He chose them. "He made the people great." First part of the promise being worked out. He made them great in number. "He led them out of Egypt," bringing them out of that land of slavery into freedom. Go on to verse 19. "He gave them a land." The second part of the promise being fulfilled as an inheritance. Going on to verse 22. "He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" The promise of God was not just in words, but in actions, as he worked out his promises in the history of his people. And we could go on and we could look at John the Baptist, and though it doesn't say it's so many words here, John is the one who was sent to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus the Christ. The promise of God, not just in words, but in action. But in a sense, more is left out than is said here, doesn't it? Because while God was active to work out his promises, the people of God were also active. Unfortunately, all too often, to try and prevent God working, so it seems, as we look through the Old Testament history. God was leading the people out of Exodus, out of Egypt, but the people were grumbling and complaining and holding back from God. God was calling them his people and making himself known as their God, but they were building altars to other gods. God had made it clear, "You shall have no gods before me," but they were making alliances with gods and with nations round and about. And God was sending his spokesman to the people to recall them to his ways and to his will. And they prevented the spokesman from speaking and even put them to death. God's promises being worked out all too often against the background of the opposition of his people. And it seems to be that nothing really changes. Even now, we who have not just the promises of God, but even the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we're still very prone to grumbling. We too build altars to other gods, altars of religiosity, altars of materialism, the great altar of the self and self-fulfillment. Let's not presume, because we call ourselves Christians, that we're always doing what God wants, or that it is truly God who is God in our lives. It is so easy in our lives to worship someone, something other than God. And even as we gather together with the people of God, it is easy to worship the form rather than God. But not only do we grumble, not only do we build altars to other gods, we also make unholy alliances. How often do we see our Christian leaders wanting to make alliances with other faiths, holding multi-faith services, as if it doesn't really matter? Some leaders in the church even complaining when the gospel is preached to people of other faiths, condemning those who want to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people. Don't they realise that in condemning, they're actually condemning Peter and Paul, both Jews who earnestly took the gospel to the Jewish nation? They're in effect saying, well, it doesn't matter. Christianity doesn't really matter. We could have gone on being Jews. Nothing really changes. The people of God so often stand in the way of the purposes and the will of God. And just as in the past God sent prophets and they went unheeded, so the same is true today. The mouths of the prophets are silent. They're called fanatics, fundamentalists, intolerant, lacking understanding. God was making his promises to his people. He was working out his promises in action amongst his people, but not always with their cooperation. And I think in contemporary situations it's down to us. Down to us to seek out the will of God in our world, in our day, in our situations, and to work and to pray that that will would be worked out. And not some other agenda, but the church or we as individuals in the church might like to raise up. God's promise. And then secondly, the people's response. Well, we've seen it in part from the silence of these verses, but see it written, especially in verses 27 and 28. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Jesus nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Though they could charge him with nothing deserving death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. The familiar story. The familiar story. The rulers in Jerusalem failing to recognize the long-expected Messiah. I think there are two points just to notice there. From verse 27. They didn't recognize him and they didn't understand the prophets. They didn't understand and they didn't recognize. I remember some time back having a letter from someone called Chris Jones, and in the letter he asked if it was possible to set up a meeting to discuss training, and he wrote a number of dates. And so I replied saying, yes, one of these dates and one of these times was possible. and encouraged him to come to the welcome desk there in All Souls and to let me know when he'd arrived. So there I was on the appointed day in my study, and a call came through from the welcome desk saying Chris Jones was there waiting to see me. So I came down, went into the entrance area, and I looked around. I couldn't see a Chris Jones, so I went across to the welcome desk and I said, "Well, you said Chris Jones is here." And a voice behind me said, "Yes, I'm Chris Jones." And it was a lady. Now, it just confirms for most of you that I'm a chauvinist. But I was expecting a man. And therefore, I didn't recognise this person when I went out. And perhaps I can be forgiven, perhaps I can't be forgiven. But the Jewish nation had been expecting a Messiah. And to some extent, their thoughts were clear. And some of us in New Testament themes on Thursday were looking at the Old Testament expectation of the Messiah and seeing that their expectation was that the Messiah would be chosen by God, would come to bring salvation, to bring judgment, to be given dominion over the nations, and to be an agent of God. Now that had become, to their way of thinking, a king like David, because David, in a sense, had done many of those things. He'd established the borders of the nation and brought peace and prosperity. And the one who was going to come after David would be surely like David. And so, here comes Jesus. And what does Jesus preach? He preaches a kingdom. Tremendous. And he performs miracles. Great. And so it's to be understood that the people say, "We want to make you our king." And have within their minds the overthrow of the Roman overlords. But that was not the way of Jesus. And because Jesus did not fit their expectations, they can be understood for putting him to death, for rejecting him as the Messiah. You see, Jesus had been that way. The temptation had come to Jesus to rule over the nations. And he'd rejected that temptation because his kingdom, the kingdom that he came to establish, was the righteous rule of God in the lives of people who had rebelled against God. Not an earthly kingdom, not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom that would last throughout all ages and into eternity. But the Jews can be forgiven for misunderstanding the prophets and therefore for not recognising the Messiah. And Jesus himself forgave them as he hung on the cross. But it was their response that in verse 28 led to his death. But move quickly on to verse 29. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him," what were they doing? Putting Jesus Christ to death. They were fulfilling the purposes of God. Purposes that have been written down in the Old Testament scriptures. And supremely, of course, in that great chapter 53 of Isaiah where we read these words. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he'd done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now we haven't time to plumb the depths of the will and purposes of God that gains salvation through pain for God himself. But note that the worst that humans could do does not prevent the will of God, the promise of God, being fulfilled. They hated him. They despised him. They rejected him. They mocked him and beat him and crucified. But God raised him from the dead. Sometimes I wonder about the response of people to Jesus Christ. I hear people speak the name of Jesus Christ with derision. I hear people deny either his existence or his deity. I see people reject Jesus Christ, not just by what they say, but the way that they live. I look around at the hardness of people, at their style of living. And sometimes I admit I'm tempted to despair. I think, how hopeless. I think I'm fighting a losing battle, that we, the church, are fighting a losing battle. But then I come back to the truth about Jesus Christ expressed in the Scriptures, and I recognise Jesus Christ as the reigning, ascended Lord. And I come back to the people of God, and I see the people of God. Yes, we are imperfect, but I see amongst the people of God, God at work, and I see in the people of God the marks of Jesus Christ. And I take heart, and I know that Jesus Christ lives, and I know that one day He will return. And that every knee shall bow before him, whether they want to or not. Every knee will bow before the majesty and the awesome holiness and purity of Jesus Christ. Yes, people may reject Jesus in our day and in our generation, but our God reigns. And the perfect purpose of God for his world cannot be overcome. And so Paul spells out for these Jews here in Antioch that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made to them and of the covenant made with David. And the promises are spelt out for them in a way that perhaps are difficult to us to understand in verses 33 through to 35. Just turn over the page with me. But first, God has raised his Messiah. Verse 33, working out that royal acclamation in the Psalm 2 and verse 7, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Thou art my Son. Words spoken to Jesus at his baptism. And filled with the Spirit, he went out to fulfill the purpose of God. But not only did God raise the Messiah, he raised him from death. Verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. He raised Jesus after David. Jesus is very different, for David died and his body was laid to rest and destruction. Not so with Jesus Christ. He was raised from death, the beginning of a new and a very different order. No longer to see corruption. And he raised him so that the Messiah might have dominion over all creation for all time. And so that the people of God might know indeed the blessings promised to David. That God is our God. And that we are his people, belonging to him throughout all eternity. Jesus is the climax, the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham of a seed and a land. And we are, in Jesus Christ, children of Abraham. And in Jesus Christ we have an eternal home prepared for us by our Messiah. The promise of God, the response of the people, the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ after King David. And then Paul makes the offer, verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, brings forgiveness and freedom to those who believe. Now just in case that's new to you, let me try and make clear what Paul is saying here. Paul is showing to them and to us what it takes for a person to be in a right relationship with the Holy God. What it takes to be in a right relationship with God. See, the law was very important to the Jews. It was their guideline. The guidelines by which they maintained their status as the people of God. But they could never be acceptable to God simply by keeping the law. It was impossible. Somewhere on the line they were going to make a mistake. Somewhere on the line they were going to fail in one aspect of the law or another. And no one is ever going to be perfect. But any sin, any fault, any wrongdoing immediately separates us from God. It marks us out apart from God, because God is holy, God is perfect. And our faults, our mistakes, our wrongdoings separate us from that God. And so as he speaks to the Jewish listeners, he reminds them that they're never going to be freed by the law. In a sense, the law is always going to show them just exactly what they've done wrong and why they cannot be acceptable to God. And we are not going to be acceptable to God simply by trying to be good or trying to do good. Because my sin, any one thing which I've done that is wrong, any act of self against the will of God, is rebellion against God, is separating myself from God. And my sin, my wrongdoing, stands as a barrier between me and God, and it demands punishment from a holy and a just God. But the good news that Paul proclaims to these Jews, and that is proclaimed through this message to us, is that Jesus Christ has stood in that place of punishment and taken the punishment which is rightly mine upon himself, so that I might know acceptance for God. One perfect man took upon him the sins of the whole world through all time. My sins, my failures, he stood for me in that place of punishment, so that the verdict of a holy and a just and a loving God on me might be, go free, your sins are forgiven because your punishment has been paid. And that is the offer that is made by God. It's made by God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was proclaimed by God through the mouth of Paul and the apostles in those early days. It is the message of the church throughout the centuries. It is the message of salvation. It is the message to people today. Let it be known to you, therefore, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone that believes is freed, or is justified, or is accepted. That is the offer of God. Then Paul goes on with a very solemn warning in verse 40. Beware therefore, lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets. Behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish. For I do in your days a deed you will never believe, if one declares it to you. They're words of the prophet Habakkuk, warning the people about the use that God was going to make of the Babylonian whores to destroy Jerusalem. People didn't believe him. Babylonians, they know nothing of God. God's not going to use them. And they perished because they failed to hear the warning. And Paul solemnly spoke to those Jews and God-fearers in that assembly and said, look, here is the offer of God to you in Jesus Christ, of salvation, of forgiveness, and of life, new life. But be careful. be careful lest you just dismiss it offhandedly. And the same warning comes to us. To reject Jesus Christ is to stand in opposition to the living God, and that is foolhardy and dangerous. We cannot say it doesn't matter. This is not an advert. It is not a free gift on the front of a woman's magazine. We are talking life and death. We are talking freedom or guilt. It is not to be dismissed lightly. But know where you stand if you dismiss it. If you just dismiss the offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, you stand in opposition to the promises, the purposes, and the will of the Holy God. The promise of God made to Abraham centuries before Jesus Christ was worked out by God through the history of his people. The people's response all too often was to turn away from God, to worship other gods. And when the Messiah came, they failed to recognize him. But through the death and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God fulfilled his promises. He opened up a new way, a way of salvation for his people. A new order of life that has its climax when Jesus Christ returns. And in the meantime, the offer stands to all people of every race, in every century, of forgiveness and acceptance. That if we repent, if we turn away from our selfishness and our rebellion against God, if we accept what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, if we seek to follow the one sent for our salvation, then we can know God's acceptance, God's grace, God's mercy, and God's ongoing power and meaning in our lives. We're going to pray in just a moment. Can I say that if you want to follow up what I've been saying, Steve Wookie will be sitting over there at the end of the service. He's happy to talk with you, perhaps give you a little booklet as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your mercy and your grace towards us. We do not deserve to know your acceptance. So much of our lives in the past and still in the present is lived in rebellion against you. We marvel that you love us. We're not worthy. Thank you that you love us sufficiently to send to us Jesus Christ, that in him, in his death and resurrection, there might be forgiveness and there might be new life. Touch our hearts. Touch the hearts of those of us who perhaps have been followers of Christ for so many years and perhaps grown a bit cold, a bit lax. Warm us. Warm us with love and thankfulness and gratefulness for your goodness to us. May that love overflow as we share that offer of life to those around us. And all this we pray to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.